don't really feel like being here, but it's nice to see you here tonight. My wife told me I better dress up tonight because this being the last service of the 1985 conference season at Greenwood Hills, you don't know when the CBS Evening News with Walter Crankcase might come in, so I better be dressed up. So I am, and he may, and if he does, I'll let you know. Otherwise, you don't have to pay any attention to anybody coming in. But at any rate, we're glad to have you here. This being the last meeting, my wife and I would like to extend our heartfelt thanks for the invitation from you to be here with you during this last summer season. I always hesitate to begin thanking people because I always overlook people because I don't know everything that anybody or everybody does. And many of the jobs that are the most visible, as far as the Lord is concerned, is the most invisible to us. Many people do many jobs behind the scenes, and we don't notice them particularly as they do them, but we sure notice them if they didn't do them. And so I always hate to begin naming names and thanking all the captains and the lieutenants and the colonels and the sergeants and all those folks, because I sure don't want any hurt feelings because people saying, well, he didn't mention me. It's like the old story, and probably if you're more than 97 tonight, you remember the story about the time when there was a famous organist who used to play the organ, but there was a little boy who used to have to stand behind the organ and pump the bellows stick up and down. And it was hot behind the organ, and there were spiders back there, and cobwebs, and dust, and he'd come out and caked with perspiration, and consequently with dust and dirt and so forth. And after one particular nice Sunday's concert, the little boy came out and said to the organist, "Didn't we play nicely this morning?" And the organist pulled himself up to his full professional height and said, "We?" And the next Sunday came time to play again, and the man came down with his fingers on the keyboard, and nothing happened. And he tried again, and he tried again. He checked the registration of the organ. He checked again. Finally, he went around the back, and the little boy was sitting down in the dirt behind the organ. He wasn't even pumping the bellows. And the organist looked down at the boy, and the little boy said, "Say, we." So we have had a nice summer together, and we appreciate everything that everybody does. Most of it is very, very sacrificial. So it's nice to be here. And somehow I've been given the inestimable honor of closing out the last service of the 1985 conference season. I'm sorry that Mr. Taylor's run most of the people off, but I'm grateful. And I thought tonight, well, maybe I ought to go back and pick up a theme that we had in our morning studies in Romans, where Paul is teaching that God always has his remnant. We have a remnant here tonight. But I cast that aside, and I thought we'd better make sure that Elijah gets into heaven. So this is what we want to do tonight in our study, and that's found in 2 Kings, coming out of 1 Kings, 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2 and the first 18 verses. 2 Kings chapter 2, beginning with verse 1 down through verse number 18. "And it came to pass, when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said unto Elisha, Tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord has sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha, and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he said, Yeah, I know it. Hold ye your peace. Elijah said unto him, Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. He said, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he answered, Yeah, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, Tarry, I pray thee, here, for the Lord has sent me to Jordan. And he said, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And they too went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off, and they too stood by Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle, and wrapped it together, and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that they too went over on dry ground. And it came to pass, when they were gone over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, Ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. He took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. And when the sons of the prophets, which were to view at Jericho, saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. And they came to meet him, and bowed themselves to the ground before him. And they said unto him, behold, now there be with thy servants 50 strong men. Let them go, we pray thee, and seek thy master, lest peradventure the spirit of the Lord hath taken him up, and cast him upon some mountain, or into some valley. And he said, ye shall not send. And when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, send. They sent therefore 50 men, and they sought 3 days, but found him not. And when they came again to him, for he tarried at Jericho, he said unto them, did I not say unto you, go not? We'll end our reading with that 18th verse. We skipped over one of the scenes that's most familiar to us in the biography of Elijah, and that is the time of Elijah's great depression. The time was when he was so discouraged, he felt the only way that he could be helped at all was the Lord was just going to have to take him to his eternal throne. And you remember, it occurred right on the backside of that tremendous victory of calling down fire from heaven and consuming the sacrifice and following it up with that great cloud burst. And on the back of those two rather different and yet wondrous blessings came this great spirit of depression. Now, why that occurs in Scripture, I don't know. And why it occurs in your spiritual life and mine, I don't know. But it very often does. We will have been on the mountaintop with God and for God, and things have been happening. We've just been singing praises and rejoicing for all the goodness of God. And then something happens, and we go from that height down to the slough of despond. Remember, it happens not only in the case of Elijah, but also in the case of Peter. And whom say men that I am? Well, so-and-so. But whom say ye that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ was pleased with the answer that Peter gave. Your Bible says, then the Lord began to tell his disciples about the fact he must go to Jerusalem, there to be manhandled by his enemies and slain and raised on the third day. And this same Peter, who had given such a good answer, came to the Lord Jesus Christ, your Bible says, and literally took hold of the folds of the robes of the Lord Jesus Christ, and shook him and said unto him, pity thyself. Don't let this happen. No reason for this to happen at all. And the Lord had to say, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. What a tremendous, wondrous answer that so pleased the Lord Peter had just given. And now the next thing is he has to make a statement for which the Lord has to rebuke him, and quite soundly. Why that occurs, I don't know, but it very often does. It seems to be one of those foibles of living the Christian life. We can go from extreme heights to extreme depths. It ought not to be, but I really don't know how to fix it. But at any rate, it happened to in the case of Elijah. Great time calling down fire from heaven. Great time calling down rain from heaven. And then a woman sent him a message. Maybe some of those who are older can remember a preacher that used to go around, and he would preach a sermon, find the woman. I've never preached that. I've asked my wife if I could, and she says no every time, so I've never preached it. But at any rate, Jezebel entered the picture, didn't she? Oh, God, do more to me if by this time tomorrow you are not as one of my slain prophets. And Elijah says, I think maybe this would be a good time to take my summer vacation. And your Bible says he ran about 100 miles, running with a servant, Ran about 100 miles, and I guess after running 100 miles, the servant must have got tired because Elijah dropped him. And Elijah ran about another 20 miles. So after running 120 miles away from Elijah, that's when he sat down under the juniper tree and requested for himself that he might die. Now, if he really wanted that prayer answer, why did he run 120 miles? Why didn't he send a servant to Jezebel and say, well, I'm ready to go home. I feel my work is done. I'm the only one that's left, and you're as good as anyone to put me to death, and so I'll be waiting for whenever you send one of your paid assassins by. But he didn't. As soon as he knew he was safe, then he asked the Lord to save him. Now, maybe we can put some serious quality into this situation by suggesting that maybe Elijah didn't mind being slain by God, but he sure enough didn't want to be slain by Jezebel. Maybe that was why he did it. But at any rate, he's sitting under the juniper tree, quite discouraged and quite disgusted and quite despondent. He's mad with the children of Israel, and he's rather disgusted with the whole situation. He said, Lord, let's just end the whole thing. And I won't ask for a show of hands tonight, but on occasion you and I have felt the same way. We've gotten what we felt was backed into a corner, and we said, I wish God would just take me home from this point. And I'll say, well, I won't ask for a show of hand, but sometimes you and I get depressed to that situation. I don't know where to go from here. I can't find any help. I don't think there are any answers. I wish the Lord would just take me home. So there he sat. And you know, God worked a miracle, didn't he? Sent an angel down, prepared a little lunch for Elijah, drews of water by his bolster or by his pillow, by his head, and there was some cakes, bacon in the fire, you know, first instance of angel food cake mentioned in the scriptures. There it was. And the angel awakened Elijah and says, I think you better eat something. And he ate something and went right back and took a nap again. Must have been a Sunday afternoon, I guess. Went right back after he had eaten and fell asleep. And the angel let him sleep for a while. And then he awakened again and said, I think you better eat some more because the journey is too great for thee. So Elijah ate some more. And then the Lord said unto him, now it's time to anoint another king. It's time to anoint a young man to take your place, and there's still work to do, so you can't afford to get discouraged because there's always more work to do. And this is what happened in this particular place. But let me just say, before we go on, let me just say this. Elijah was under the juniper tree, and you'll find in Scripture that God's people never do well in the shade. They're not shade plants, they're sun plants. And usually, in almost every case that I can think of in the Word of God, where you find one of them in the shade, he's in a bad spiritual state. Now there's Elijah under the juniper tree. Remember in the case of Jonah, he's under the gourd. He loves the gourd more than he loves all those hundreds of thousands of people in Nineveh. And he's under the gourd and he's complaining to God, I knew this was happening, now I'm going to get a reputation of a prophet of doom and all the rest sort of a thing. But Jonah under the gourd was not in a good spiritual condition. There's another obscure, nameless prophet mentioned in the 13th chapter, 1 Kings. And he had to go and deliver a word to Jeroboam. And Jeroboam says, appreciate the message and want you to stay for lunch. And the prophet said, no, God said to me, I'm not to eat or drink with anybody but to go home another way. And he is found by some sons of another prophet, and they run home and tell Dad, and he says, I found one of our competitors down the road here a little bit. Who was he? I don't know. Never saw him before. Go get him. In fact, the father says, I'll go get him, and we'll have him for lunch. And, well, it ended up the lion had him for lunch, but at any rate, we'll have him for lunch. And so he went to the prophet and says, we're in the same union together, and we have the same franchise. Come on home and eat with me. Prophet says, I can't eat with you because God says, don't eat with anybody. And the new prophet in the picture now says, but God has given me a later revelation, and God has told me to tell you it's all right now for you to come home and eat with me. Oh, well, that's okay. And so he went home and ate with him, and as he was on his way home after lunch, that's where the lion met him and killed him and slew him and so on and so forth, and this sort of a thing. But when the new prophet found our original prophet, he was sitting under an oak tree. God's people never do well in the shade. Never do well in the shade. There's that skeptical Nathanael, and he was introduced to the Lord Jesus Christ, and Nathanael said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And they said, well, let me just introduce you to the Lord. I think he'll change your mind. And Nathanael came, you remember, into the presence of the Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Nathanael, before thou hast been called, I saw thee sitting under your fig tree. My Lord and my God. Oh, you're saying that because I said to you, I saw you sitting under a fig tree. You're going to see greater things than this. You're going to see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Skepticism sitting under a fig tree. You see, God's people never do well in the shade. Never do well in the shade. I think we're supposed to be workers. Like the man who said, why aren't you guys working? And they said, it's 120 degrees in the shade. And he said, you don't have to stay in the shade, do you? God's people never do well in the shade. Now, in the case of Gideon, the Son of God can go. I believe that's the Son of God. The Son of God can sit under an oak tree, but you leave that up to deity. We never seem to do well when we're resting. Never seem to do well in the shade. And so it was with Elijah. Under the juniper tree, oh dear, poor me, and all the rest of it. Look at these three things we need to know. First of all, there's some geographical places that are given to you in this passage of Scripture tonight. First of all, there's Gilgal. Now, that's mentioned in verse number 1, and according to Joshua chapter number 5, that was the place where all of the males who hadn't been circumcised in the intervening 40 years while the folks were wandering in the wilderness had to be circumcised, and the rite of circumcision was reinstituted at Gilgal, which was the place they first met when they came over across the Jordan River before they went on to Jericho. So Gilgal is the place of circumcision, the reinstituting of circumcision, and it reminds us of a verse in the book of Colossians, to bring it over into the age of the church, Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 11, which also says in Colossians 2:11, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. The putting off. Not only to put off here, but it means to put off in a way. Put off so you don't get hold of it again. Put it off in a way. So we're speaking here of the same thing. Gilgal. This is the place of the circumcision. Now, they go from there, to come back to 2 Kings chapter 2, they go from Gilgal down to Bethel. Now, this is given to us, remember, in Genesis chapter number 28. When Jacob is fleeing from his brother Esau, because Esau is mad, because he literally gave away the birthright, but at any rate, Jacob finds himself at this particular place, and he says, I think I'll spend the night here, and he gathers a rock, or puts a rock there for his pillow, and I think this is where we get the first expression, where we say, I went to sleep the minute my head hit the pillow. Now, if you're using a rock for a pillow, that's probably going to happen. I went to sleep right away. You see, this is a series of firsts. And remember, you heard it first at Greenwood Hills. But he had this dream, you remember, of seeing a ladder and angels ascending and descending upon it, which is strange, because angels don't live on earth, they live in heaven. Why didn't he see angels descending and ascending on it? Because our problems and our calls and our needs have to go up before there can come help down again. So he saw angels ascending and descending upon this ladder. He says, this is a terrible place. God is in this place, and I knew it not. And from that time on, he called it Bethel, the house of God, the house of God. Now, there's a danger with the house of God, according to the book of Amos, chapter number 5. There's a danger with this sort of a thing, which we will note in a moment. Amos chapter 5 and verse number 4. Amos chapter 5, verse number 4. Thus saith the Lord unto the house of Israel, seek ye me, and ye shall live, but seek not Bethel. Seek not Bethel, nor enter into Gilgal. Oh, the two places we've already had. Gilgal first, then Bethel. He says, seek not Bethel, nor enter into Gilgal, and pass not to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to naught. Seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. And ye shall live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and devour it, and there be none to quench it in Bethel. Now apparently the significance of what is building in the second chapter of 2 Kings is, these places are nice places to begin with, but we ought to leave them. We ought to leave them. Elijah said, I'm going to leave Gilgal. You stay here. Elisha says, I won't. I'll go with you. I want to be with you. And so they got to Bethel. And after a while, Elijah says, I'm going to leave Bethel. And Elisha says, I'm going to go with you. I'd rather have you stay here. No, I'm going to go with you. Now, there's certain things in the spiritual life that it's a wonderful place to begin, but God doesn't expect us to stay there. Certainly, salvation is the best place to begin, But a person who always stays in the moment of his salvation is not doing what is told to us here in the book of Amos. He's staying in the same place. Same place. The Lord in the Word of God speaks about maturing. He speaks about growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the point at which we begin, but God doesn't expect us to stay there. One of our elders tells people when they're saved, well, this is a wonderful step that you've taken in getting saved, but that's just the first rung on the ladder. There's a lot of other steps in the ladder beyond that point. And some get to Bethel, the house of God, and they never get beyond the house of God. I enjoy fellowship with Jesus, and all of their relationship is speaking about the Lord, so much so that they don't have any outreach to others. And all of their conversation has to do with the latest word they've gotten from the Lord, the latest experience they've had with the Lord, and you become conscious after a while that that's the only relationship they have is with the Lord. Now, I'm not minimizing it. You know, it's like the cross. You have not only the vertical support, but you need the horizontal support, too. We need to reach out to others. Some always stay at Bethel. Elijah says, it's a nice place to visit, but we shouldn't stay there. So, they go from Gilgal to Bethel, then to Jericho, which was that cursed city, you know, that defiant place. It was cursed, but it was also comfortable, as we're going to find out a little bit later on. Very beautiful place, city of palm trees, still is today. Very lovely place. They go on from that point to Jordan, which I think suggests to us decision. Jordan River, shall we cross, shall we not cross? Yes, I think we will. The decision. This is what we have, you remember, in the book of Joshua and chapter number 3, when they got ready to cross over the Jordan. In Joshua chapter 3, verse number 4 says, yet there shall be a space between you and it, the Ark of the Covenant, which signifies the presence of God. There shall be a space between you and it. But you know, you and I live in such an informal age that there isn't hardly any space left between you and it. Great informality. J.C., I hear people referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. The man upstairs. My good buddy. My pal, Jesus. All these other sorts of horrendous things that sort of send chilling fingers up and down your spine. There shall remain a space between you and it. You and it. That's the first part of it. About 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go, because ye have not passed this way heretofore. And that's true of every day that you and I live. Lord, I need to maintain my relationship to you, because I've not passed this way heretofore. But it's a Tuesday. On Tuesdays I always do this, and then I always do that, and then no. This Tuesday is going to be different from any and every other Tuesday that you've ever had. New situations, new circumstances, new people to reach. Now, that's the way it was supposed to be according to Joshua 3. Then we come over to Joshua 3, verse 15. Joshua 3, 15. And as they that bear the ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, parenthetically, for Jordan overfloweth all his banks, all the time of harvest. Not a very propitious time to start a new adventure. Sometimes things never seem to work out right. One of the brethren, one of our morning studies this week, said that Jacob said, all these things are against me. But he soon learned that all of those things were for him. How many times you and I have said or done the same thing? Everything is against me, but when everything is gelled and sifted through, we saw that God had his hand in the circumstances, and it worked blessing for us. My wife reads to me sometimes from the Reader's Digest as we travel along. It seemed to be a lot safer than for me to try to drive and read too, so we devised this means whereby I drive and she reads. Sometimes, we start out reading the devotional for the day, and then we go on to other things, and she reads me parts of the Reader's Digest or psychological books when she thinks I have need of this chapter or that chapter. So people can say to me, have you read this book? And I will say, I've heard parts of it read to me. But at any rate, we were reading in the Reader's Digest and she giggles and I say, why are you giggling? And she says, well, there's a story here of a lady who's 87 years old And the lady says, everything happens to me. She said, I fell down and I hurt my ankle. And when I was a little girl of 7, I fell down and broke my arm. Everything happens to me. Nothing from the time of 7 to 87, but everything happens to me. That's the way we are sometimes, aren't we? Everything happens to me. And here they are, arriving when Jordan overfloweth the thing. Sometimes God asks you to do things, and you say, Lord, can't you wait a little while? Everything is flooded right now. Wait till I get these things out of the way. Wait till I get that attended to. But the Lord seems to glory in helping us in power and blessing when it's overflowing. But it doesn't make any difference where the lapping waters are, whether they're in the original bed of the stream or whether they're out in somebody's field. This thing works. Because what happened? The Word of God says, when the feet of the priest were dipped in the water, verse 16, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon a heap very far from the city Adam that is beside Zaratan. How far did the waters go back? From A to Z. There it is right there. Adam to Zaratan. That is beside Zaratan, and those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jericho. The priest's feet need to get wet. The feet of the people never got wet, but the feet of the priests need to get wet. And I'm convinced, dear friends, in the church age, that this same thing happens today. This same thing happens today. You and I have been made a kingdom of priests unto God. And I think most of the time God waits to see if we're willing to get our feet wet before the waters begin to go bare. I get this illustration from the book of Acts when the angel was sent to arouse Peter and deliver him from prison. And they went through this ward and that ward and they got to a great iron door. And your Bible says as they approached or as they came to the door, the iron door swung open of its own accord. Now there's no use Peter hearing that great iron door clunk open while he's still in the first ward. Why should the door open then? There isn't anybody there to go through it. But it needs to be open by the time Peter gets there. And I think Christians have missed great many blessings because they don't anticipate how God can meet their needs 3 years from now. And God says, 3 years from now, I will meet your needs. I will meet your needs. There was a fellow? No, I won't tell that story. I won't take time. I'll save that for some other time. Those are the places. Gilgal. Each one of them stands for something. Gilgal and Bethel and Jericho and Jordan. Now you go from places to prophets. Because almost every one of these geographical places had a bunch of supposed believers. And there's a group of folks that come out and they take Elisha aside and say, we have a divine revelation. You know that Elijah's about to go home and Elisha doesn't want to hear it. He says, I know all about it. You're not telling me anything new. Hush your mouth. Keep your peace, literally. So there are the prophets. Now, they vary. They vary in their philosophies. Follow this with me. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse number 3. These are the traditionalists. The traditionalists. Verse number 3. Sons of the prophets that were at Bethel. This is where Jacob had this great encounter with God. And some folks never get beyond the old tradition. Now, a few years ago, there was a great controversy that went through some of our assemblies about, are we traditionalists or are we sectarians and all the rest of it? Didn't bother me one iota. As long as we follow the New Testament, the Word of God, don't let anybody accuse you of being a traditionalist or a sectarian or whatever it is, as long as you are following the New Testament of God. Some of us, I fear, went to the other extreme just to prove that we weren't what some folks would like to accuse us of, sectarianism or traditionalists or whatever it is. It's like the great presidential election when John F. Kennedy was elected president. And there were stories that if you don't vote for him, you are a bigot because he is a Roman Catholic. And I talked to a number of people who said I didn't intend to vote for him, but I did vote for him because I didn't want to be accused of being a bigot. A traditionalist. If you hang on to the New Testament, let people call you whatever you want to. But sometimes we go from one extreme to the other. We are traditionalists to the point that where we don't want to try anything new. We've been doing the same thing for 75 years and we'll continue to do it 75 years more. But the Lord doesn't bless it. Nobody's ever saved by it, no. But we'd rather be pure than try anything else. Or we let the pendulum go to the other extreme and we try everything new. And we arrange and readjust the whole thing so none of it is recognizable. This is the home of the traditionalists. We believe in these things. Now, too bad there aren't more elders here when I'm saying this, but I think elders in the meetings ought to sit down every once in a while and have an evaluation of their local assembly structure and schedule. Because people call me up and say, we'd like to have you come for a week of meetings. I say, why do you want me to come for a week of meetings? Because we always have a week of meetings in the third week of October. Well, I can't come the third week in October. I could come the second week in October. No, we can't use you. It's got to be the third week in October. Now, there's a locking in to this sort of a thing that I think elders ought to have an evaluation. And we ought to sit down and say, is the Lord's Supper accomplishing what we believe the New Testament tells us it ought to accomplish? What about the 11 o'clock service? What is our aim? What is our desire? What are we supposed to accomplish in it? What about the Sunday night meeting? What about the midweek meeting? Are these just duplications of all the other services? They ought not to be. They ought not to be. I was at a conference one time with dear brother Carl Armerding, and he said about halfway through the week, he said, Phil, what are we supposed to accomplish this week? And I said, what do you mean, dear brother? And he said, well, did anybody ever tell you what the theme or the aim of the week was? And I said, no. He says, then how will we ever know if we reach it when we get to the end of the week? And I thought a lot about that question. I didn't have an answer for him, but I didn't know. Do we have aims in our meetings? Do we have themes in our meetings? Do we outline the work a week or a year in advance? Or are we just concerned about who's going to preach next Sunday? Bethel is the home of the traditionalists. They say, this is where it all started. This is where we're all going to stay. But Amos says, that's a good place to start, but then move out from there. We don't care what Amos says. We like it here. We're going to stay. The Lord told his disciples, depart from Jerusalem, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And the folks who were saved at Jerusalem did go out because of persecution, but the people to whom the Lord made that statement never did leave Jerusalem. The original disciples stayed right there in Jerusalem. The traditionalists. Now in verse 5, we have the pleasureites. These are the guys that like to hang around in Jericho. Verse number 5, there were the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho, and they had told Elisha the same thing that the other bunch had told him. But you notice over in verse 19 of our chapter, verse 19 says, the men of the city said unto Elisha, behold, I pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant, but the water is naught and the ground barren. We like it here. Probably their favorite verse was that which could be taken out of context. They probably said, lines have fallen unto us in pleasant places. Yea, we have a goodly heritage. They probably like to be assigned to Jericho because yet today it's a very beautiful place. Lovely palm trees there, and there's no lovely flowing stream through it and green banks. And I'll tell you this. Best ice cream that you can ever buy, as far as I've been in the world, can be bought in Jericho. Now, you go from here to Jericho to get an ice cream cone. It makes it rather expensive, prohibitively so. But I tell you, I had an ice cream cone. I didn't get out of the tour bus, but my wife went out and got a tour bus and came back with two ice cream cones. And I liked it so well, she went out and she bought me a second one. And then I didn't get out of the tour bus for sure. Best ice cream. But you know, these folks who kind of settled down said, we like it here. It's noted for its rebellion, we noted. It's noted for its accursed state, we noted that. But they like it. They say, the city is pleasant. But the water is naught, and so on and so forth. The pleasureites. I will serve the Lord as long as it doesn't cost me anything. Lord, I will serve you as long as you don't ask me to go to the foreign field. Lord, I will serve you as long as I can be in a great big church. And we had some folks leave struggling assemblies to go to a big church because musical program, we've got our own camp, bus ministry, all these other sorts of things. The danger there of becoming a pleasureite. Some Christians are that way today. They like to come to an air-conditioned auditorium. They want some sort of service that, as I said before, is brief, breezy, and brotherly. And all these other sorts of things. We want an interesting speaker. If we have a missionary, we don't want the 8th chapter moment. We want the missionary to show us some pictures so it'll make it as palatable as possible. Be careful of being a pleasureite. So we have the traditionalists. We have another group called the pleasureites. We have next the spectators. They're found in verse number 7. The spectators. 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off to see what would happen. Someone has said that that particular congregation of which he was speaking, it was filled with willing workers. Filled with willing workers. There were a few that worked, and the rest of them were willing to let them work. Well, spectators amongst us. Spectators amongst us. Just there to view the goings on. Viewing the Christmas cantata. Viewing the Easter pageant. Viewing this, viewing that. Brother, could I get you enlisted in something? Oh, no, there isn't anything I can do. I just came to look. An unsaved psychologist not long ago said the thing that bothers him is we are rearing now the second generation of spectators. He said what we need is participants. Spectators. And whatever the current fad is in the world will always have its influence in the church. Now we have spectators in the church. Not participants. Spectators in the church to come and to sit. Here they are, spectators. And there's 50 of them. We have also, I think, the faithless. That's another group. That's in verse 16. Here's the faithless bunch now, the same ones that come along before. He says, there be with thy servants 50 strong men. Let's go look for Elijah. Elijah said, you won't find him. Well, let's look anyway. You're wasting your time. We want to look anyway. He's gone. We want to look anyway. He's in heaven by now. We want to look anyway. And they worried him to death until he finally said, all right, go ahead. You're going to waste time. You're going to waste strength. You're going to be disappointed. You're going to get your legs all picked with briars and cockleburrs and all the rest of it. And maybe you'll be eaten by lions, which wouldn't be a bad object lesson. But at any rate, go ahead and do it. And they came back and said, we couldn't find him. Elisha said, I told you you wouldn't find him. I told you you wouldn't find him. So we have the faithless. These are the ones that had that Obadiah syndrome. Remember Obadiah? Elijah said to Obadiah, you go tell Ahab, I want to meet him right here. And Obadiah says, I ain't going to do no such thing. Because the Spirit of God will take you and put you off somewhere else, and I'll come back, and Ahab will say, well, where is he? I say, well, I don't know, but there's his footsteps, and the Holy Spirit will do something strange and unusual and dangerous, and I'm not going to put myself into that situation. Are there a lot of people today that believe that? I'm afraid to trust the Holy Spirit because he'll do something that will trick me, that will minimize my ministry, that will make me look fanatical or foolish. We have this type of person in the world today. They can't trust the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit takes Elijah away. This is what Obadiah thinks, or we'll take him away. And now these folks here say, well, I'm not going to trust him in this particular way because he's taken Elijah out on some top of some mountain or down in some valley, and so on and so forth. Well, that's the group of prophets. Let's close very rapidly with this, the proposals. You notice the portion. One of the proposals is the portion. That's verses 9 and 10. Elisha says, what shall I do for thee? Before Elijah says, what shall I do for thee? And Elisha says, I want a double portion of thy spirit. It doesn't mean he wants to be twice as powerful as Elijah, but he says, I want to be considered your spiritual son. Because the elder son, you remember, was to be given the double portion. I want to be considered your elder son in the faith. And Elijah says, you're going to have to work for it. If you are alert and you're aware of what goes on, then the blessing will be yours. And Elisha was alert. He saw Elijah taken away, and he received the double blessing. That's the portion. Part of that is the perseverance. That's also in verse number 10. And also the persuasion is, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And God answered Elisha as he had answered Elijah in this way. The promotion. Verse number 11. The promotion. Behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Boy, that's some promotion, isn't it? That's some promotion. And so he goes. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? Let me close with that reiteration of that one point there, where Elijah says, if you are alert and pay attention and are totally cognizant of what's going on and stay with me in your alertness moment by moment, then you get the blessing of the Lord. I think that's true today. I think God expects us to be alert. There was a problem one time, you remember, down at Cape Kennedy when three astronauts were killed in a very sudden flash fire when they were already aboard the space capsule. So the men down there at Cape Kennedy said, we don't want this to happen again. What can we do to prevent another tragedy like this occurring? Well, they said, well, we'll build a huge chute. And these fellas, if this happens again, can come out of the space capsule, jump feet first or head first into the chute, which was coated with Teflon, and this chute will go way down underground because they have to get away from the fire or the explosion, into an underground room, and the chute just let these guys out into this underground room. Well, they tried it with a dummy first, and the dummy was totally shattered when it hit the wall of the room that was just beyond. So then they said, well, what are we going to do? And they said, well, they tried putting padding on the walls of the room with great big springs. And they tried a dummy that went down then, and the poor dummy shook himself to death because he ricocheted from one sprung-hung wall to the other. And they said, this won't work. And they tried two or three other different things. They had a cable, and the guy was supposed to hang onto a pulley and go on down. But they found the trouble was, by the time you come down from the top of the jamper that far, to get out far enough to be away from the fire, again, the dummy totally shattered when he hit the ground. The thing they devised was this. We'll put a man up there whose sole job will be to do nothing but to look through the window of the space capsule and make sure those men are all right. And a guy was hired to do this. But they found he wasn't doing it. You know why? He wasn't staying alert. And he wasn't looking in the his alertness, and it could have cost the life of other people. If you're alert, and if you're aware of when God works, the blessing will be yours. This is what Elijah told Elisha, and it's a good thing to remember even now. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we do thank thee for this thy word which thou hast given unto us, and we look now to the continuing ministry of the Holy Spirit to apportion it to each and every one of us as he sees that we have need. We pray, Father, that thou shalt help us to desire to live our lives for thee. May we take nothing for granted except thy love for us and thy care and concern. And, Father, may we all desire to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Again, Father, just now we would pray for all the work that's been done here on the hillside this summer and the lives and hearts of boys and girls and of young people and of we adults. Father, even though the conference season closes, that the Holy Spirit shall be very active to bring forth a harvest of all of the good things that have been done here this summer. We commend unto thy loving care and compassion all of those that have worked so hard and so self-sacrificially to perform their various ministries and service for thee here at this place. Bless them, Father, and make them a rich blessing, and make them to know beyond all shadow of a doubt that their labor has not been in vain in thee. We ask thee, Father, now for thy blessing and for thy benediction upon us, and we pray it all with much thanksgiving in Christ's name. Amen.